I want to start this morning with the question, why do we celebrate Christmas? Now, I know that may seem obvious, because holidays, because summer, because presents, because turkey or prawns or whatever else you enjoy on Christmas Day. But more seriously, I think as Christians, we'd all say, well, because Jesus, because of the birth of Jesus. But let me ask again, why? Why celebrate the birth of a baby over 2,000 years ago? I mean, sure, he was a special baby. He was foretold by the prophets, announced by the angel, born to a virgin, visited by shepherds, honoured by magi. That's all pretty unique. I mean, I don't have a birth story like that. But I still don't think that gets to why we celebrate Christmas. So to try to answer this, we're going to have a look at Psalm 113. Now, if you're listening during the reading, it may seem like an odd choice for a Christmas sermon. Does it have anything to do with the birth of Jesus? Jesus didn't even get a mention. Or maybe you did get a hint as to why we might look at it today. Either way, I hope that it's going to give us a new perspective to think about what and why we celebrate at Christmas. Now, just quickly, skim your eyes over the psalm, if you've got it in front of you. You'll see that verses 1 to 3 are all about praising God. We could call them a call to praise. And then in verses 4 to 9, the psalmist gives us some reasons to praise God. So to try to make sense of it, we're going to jump into verse 4 and look at the reasons to praise God, and then we'll come back to verses 1 to 3 at the end. So, starting in verse 4, the psalmist tells us why we should praise God. And he starts with God's position and authority. This is the first point on the sermon outline that's in the notice sheet. Verse 4 says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens." God rules over all creation, over all nations, over everything. In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord. They plot, they scheme, they plan together to take him down. And what does God do? He laughs. The puny mutiny of the kings of the earth is of no concern to God. He is high above all the nations. At the beginning of his ministry, Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord. This is Isaiah chapter 6, if you're a quick flicker. Isaiah sees God sitting on his throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. The seraphim, they're heavenly creatures, they worship him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Wow. The Lord high above the nations in all his glory. This is the picture the Bible gives us. And Isaiah, when he's confronted with this vision, as he stands, in a sense, in the presence of God in all his glory, he feels so out of place, so unworthy. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So let me ask you, is this how you see God? When you think about God, do you see him as high above all the nations, as the Lord, as the King with all the power and authority, who's one who's mighty and glorious? I reckon that a lot of us don't often think about God that way. I know most of the time I prefer the warm, fuzzy version of God. But in order to understand what happens next, we need to see God for who he is. He's high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. And that, in and of itself, I think, is a reason to praise God, isn't it? It's the only right response to one so high and mighty and glorious to fall down on our knees in worship. But thankfully, the psalmist doesn't stop there. God's position and authority isn't the end of the story. He continues in verse 5. "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth?" God, although he's seated on high, although his glory is above the heavens, he stoops down to us. And he doesn't just stoop down to look. He stoops down to restore, to redeem his people. This is the second point on the sermon outline. Verse 7. "He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." God, although he's seated on high, he stoops down. He stoops down to us to raise, to lift up his people. And note the question in the psalm here. Who is like the Lord our God? He's so high, yet he stoops down to us. Who is like him? It's a challenge. It's really a boast, I think. The psalmist is saying, what other God is like ours? Now, to help us think about these verses, let's look at an example from the Old Testament. Now, there are lots of accounts we could look at of God stooping down and restoring his people. We could talk about the Exodus, where he came down and rescued his people from slavery. We could talk about the work of the Judges, where he rescues them from their enemies, or the way God looked after his people in exile, say the story of Daniel. But I want to take us to the story of Hannah at the beginning of the first book of Samuel, and I think it'll become clear why very soon. If you've been avoiding some quick Bible flicks, which is fine, but please do now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, just a few pages before the Psalms. Now, you may not have thought about this before, but the story of Samuel begins in the period of the Judges. In the Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament, it comes straight after Judges. Our English Bibles have put Ruth in the middle, which kind of makes sense, but it can make us forget that Samuel originally comes after Judges. Why does this matter? Well, we know that the period of the Judges ends in a bad way, doesn't it? Israel descends into moral chaos. The last verse of Judges is this. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Not good. Israel has rejected God. They're ignoring the covenant. They're doing what they see is right, which, if you know those last couple of chapters in Judges, includes some rather horrendous things. But God doesn't reject them. As the psalm says, he stoops down, and he stoops down in a most surprising way. The book of Samuel begins with an Israelite named Elkanah. Now, he's got two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And Peninnah, she's got the privilege of being a mother. But Hannah does not. She doesn't have any children. You can see that in 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, childlessness is a terrible tragedy in any age. But possibly even more so in that culture. Why? Well, because children, particularly sons, were the way of continuing the family line. A key duty of an Israelite wife was to have a son to continue the family name. So Hannah felt a terrible shame because she couldn't have children. So back to the story. Each year, Elkanah takes his family up to the temple to sacrifice to the Lord. And each year, Peninnah would tease Hannah, would make fun of her because she had no children. And understandably, this brought Hannah to tears. And so on one such trip to the temple, she poured out her heart to the Lord. She says, and this is verse 11, she says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Hannah prays to God to look on her affliction, on her suffering, on her shame, and she asks God to act. She believes that God can restore her, that God can give her a son. And God remembered her. He stooped down and remembered her. She conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel. God didn't leave her in distress, in pain, in shame. God loved her. He cared for her. He restored her to honor through the birth of a son. And Hannah was faithful to her promise. When Samuel was a young boy, he began to serve in the temple. Not long after this is the famous account of God calling to Samuel in the temple at night, and Eli has no idea what's going on, but that's another story for another day. But what we will look at is Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. It's a fantastic prayer or song in which she responds to God's gift of a son. Come with me to chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Psalm 113 asked, or really boast, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like God? Who is so high and glorious yet would stoop down to look upon his people? And Hannah says, no one. No one is like the Lord our God. God, Yahweh, he's unique. At that time, no other nation understood their God to be so high and mighty, so glorious, and yet so involved, so present in their lives. Yahweh was high above the heavens, and yet he stoops down to bring salvation, to bring restoration to a childless woman. Hannah then, as she continues to pray or to sing, she reflects on how God has blessed her, how he's taken her from being childless to being a mother, how he's brought her from shame to honor, how he's reversed her fortunes. Jumping down to verse 7, she says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Sound familiar? Well, hopefully it did, because it's actually the same as Psalm 113. Psalm 113 verses 7 and 8 is the same as 1 Samuel 1 verse 8. The Lord raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. This is how God works when he stoops down to his people. I think, and I guess this is just my guess, that the author of Psalm 113, he's considering the nature of God and he uses the words of Hannah. As he's thinking about who God is and how he works, he uses this incredible statement of God's grace, that God raises up the poor and lifts the needy to sit with princes. And these words, they're not just restricted to Hannah herself. They're prophetic of what's to come. Because in the context of the Old Testament, the birth of Samuel is a new beginning, not just for Hannah, but for all Israel. The birth of Samuel begins God's work to bring his people back to him, to raise up the poor, to lift the needy. It's new birth in the midst of the chaos of the judges, new life to people who have rejected God, new life to people who are dead. Her prayer finishes with the words, this is verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Through stooping down in love to help Hannah, God gives his people a king. Samuel himself, he faithfully leads Israel as a prophet for many years. And then at the end of his life, he anoints David as their king. And this brings, for a time, restoration. God's people live in the promised land under the rule of his king. They follow his law. They live his way. And the psalmist saw that new birth was the beginning of God's saving work. Verse 9, he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. The childless woman not only receives God's grace, but is the catalyst for God's grace to the nation. Hannah is herself restored from shame to honor, and through her son, through Samuel, God places a king on the throne. And Hannah's not the only example. Sarah, Abraham's wife, she was childless. Yet God opened her womb and gave her a son through whom the whole world would be blessed. Same with Rebekah, Isaac's wife, and Rachel, Jacob's wife. God opened their wombs to continue the line of promise to build his people. Samson's mother couldn't have children. Yet God gave her a son to whom he saved his people from the Philistines. God works through new birth. God works through new life where none was thought possible, to bring restoration, to bring salvation, to bring life to his people. And we find this same pattern at the beginning of God's greatest act of salvation. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, after his brief introduction, the first thing he shows us is a childless couple. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're faithful Israelites. They followed God's commandments all their life, yet they don't have any children. We can see this in Luke 1, 5. We're actually going to look at a couple of verses in Luke, so it's a good idea to flick there if you're keen. Luke goes on to show us that God hears the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They will have a son, and their son will begin God's greatest act of salvation. For the angel tells them that John will prepare the people for the Messiah. That's Luke 1, 16 and 17, if you want to check that. So through new birth, through new life where none was thought possible, God prepares his people for salvation. And then, following Elizabeth, Luke describes the greatest new birth of all. Psalm 113 tells us that God stoops down to lift up his people. And this is ultimately fulfilled in the birth of his own son through the Virgin Mary. A new birth thought impossible is the start of God's salvation, of God's restoration of his people. God stoops down to us in the flesh, in Jesus, the Son of the Most High. In her song, Hannah spoke of a king who would restore his people. Gabriel tells us that this king is Jesus. Gabriel says to Mary, and this is verse 32, if you're interested. Gabriel says to Mary, and the Lord God will give him, that is Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the light in the darkness. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. And just like Hannah, Mary prays in response to God's grace. She too marvels at God's reversal. In verse 46, the start of the Magnificat, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." And jumping down to verse 52, "He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Through Jesus, God will restore and judge. He'll exalt those who are lowly. He'll fill the hungry. And at the same time, he'll bring down the mighty. And this, I think this is what we celebrate at Christmas. God stooping down to us, not through the prophets, but through his son, born as a baby. But we don't just celebrate the miracle of the incarnation, of God lying in a manger. We celebrate it because of what he came to do. He came to raise, he came to lift up, he came to restore his people. His people who were living in exile, in darkness, in death. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were dead, not weak and not stumbling, but dead, not able to restore ourselves. But God didn't leave us dead. He stooped down to us in Christ, becoming one of us, and embraced death for us. Death on a cross. And God raised Jesus up so that through him we would be raised as well. God has made us alive with Christ. He's raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. Psalm 113 says, "Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people." This is the gospel account. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. God, who is high, high above the heavens, stooping down to us in the person of Jesus Christ to raise us to new life. So let's praise him. This is the final point on the sermon outline. Now that we've seen the nature of God, now that we've seen that God, being high above the nation, stoops down to his people through the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, now that we've seen that he stoops down to raise, to restore his people, we're called to praise him. Back to verse 1 of Psalm 113, the psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." We're called to praise him, to worship him with all our lives, with everything we have. It's not just a Christmas, although Christmas We should be praising God at Christmas. But the psalmist says it should be from this time forth and forevermore. And it's not just at church. We should praise him from the rising of the sun to its setting. Our whole lives are to be an act of praise and worship before God. To explore this in detail is a whole another sermon. But let me ask you, do you live your life in worship of God? It's a big question. A big question that needs to be thought over and discussed, but it's the right response to the miracle of Christmas, the miracle of the gospel. Do you live your life, your whole life, in worship of God? Something to keep chewing on. Now, just before we finish, I want to make a quick comment about God's heart for the poor. I think that through looking at the words of this psalm and through the story of Hannah and even through the words of Mary, we can see that God has a special love and care for the poor and needy. I mean, yes, in some sense, we're all spiritually poor before God, but I still think God has a special love and care for those who are physically poor, outcasts, vulnerable. And so, particularly at Christmas, I think it's worth remembering this in our giving. It may feel a bit cliched, but to give at this time of year, to give to the needy in our community, I want to suggest it's the right response to God stooping down to us in the person of Christ. It was great to see so many here involved in Operation Christmas Child, but there are so many more opportunities out there. Katie did a great job helping Sophie to choose a gift for the Kmart Wishing Tree, which is run through the Salvos. However you might do it, as we remember God stooping down to lift us up, let's remember the needy in our community as well. So as we come close to Christmas, what are we really celebrating? Not just the birth of a baby, although that's a wonderful thing. Not just the birth of a baby with shepherds and angels and magi. Not just the birth of God in the flesh, although now that is truly marvelous. We celebrate the great saving act of God, the gospel in all its fullness, that God has stooped down and lifted up, that through Christ God has taken us from the ash heap and seated us with the princes, that he's taken us from the grave and given us new life in him and seated us in the heavenly realms. As the hymn writer says, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's worth celebrating. That's the joy of Christmas. Pray with me, and then we're going to sing together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, that although you are seated on high, you have stooped down to us in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that through him, through his death on the cross in our place, and his resurrection, you have raised us to new life, and you have seated us with the princes in the heavenly realms. Father, may we remember this over Christmas and strengthen us to love and obey you in newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.